In the suite of music by George Friedrich Handel called The Messiah, there are some wonderful passages. It's not a surprise because they are quite simply the text from the Bible set to music. And one of them, we know, brought one of the kings to his feet, the Hallelujah chorus, praise to our God, and he recognized that though he was king of England and perhaps the dominions, etc., there was a greater king still. Professor Alistair McGrath suggests that the Messiah was one of the contributing factors to the popularity of the King James Authorized Version. It had not picked up in such a popular way until around about the time that Handel produced this in 1740s. It took a long time before it really got a hold, but this is one way in which it seemed to get a hold of the general population. One day, not so long ago, I listened to the closing chorus, the Amen chorus. I listened to it. I've often heard it, but I felt I listened to it that day, and I felt I could taste just a hint of what John tasted that day in the throne room in Revelation 5, verse 14. There was a sense that it was drawing you upwards, but there was a very clear sense as well that it set you thinking on what that Amen was the stamp on. What is it an Amen to? And to do that, to understand that, you need to go over, well, certainly this chapter. You need to go back through Scripture. You could go back through the Messiah itself, that whole composition. That Messiah that Handel composed to, it gathers together passages and texts from Scripture to tell, of, first of all, of the desperate need of man. Those that dwell in darkness, for example. And it tells us of the promises that God gave into that context. They shall see a great light. It goes on to tell and gather together the passages telling of the Savior, of the Messiah, of his saving work, those things that bring him glory and honor. And then thirdly, in the third main part, we're taken to those places that outline the conquest of death leading to that life everlasting. But through it all, from the beginning to the end, is Christ, the Savior, Christ Jesus, until you come to this. As this too is set to music, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And as you reflect on these things and you're brought to this point, what other answer can there be but Amen? So I would take you here quickly this evening to see the argument that is presented for him in heaven, the argument to honor him, the argument to which all heaven and earth can only bow humbly and shout, Amen. And we do see in this passage, the whole thrust of it is his worthiness, the worthiness of the Lamb. And this is affirmed with the great Amen in verse 14. But let's just recognize once more how worthy he is. Well, first of all, how the Lamb is worthy. In what way is he worthy? Then, too, we see in this passage what he is worthy of, worthy to receive. But to think, too, for a moment on who it is that says the Lamb is worthy. This is not just the great choirs in the Royal Albert Hall who sing the Messiah and sing that he is worthy. Who does say that he's worthy? We'll look at that as well. And so first of all, it tells us in this passage how the Lamb is worthy. in what way is he worthy? And I would take you back just for this evening to verse 9, for example, where we see the new song first. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Remember, there was no one found to be worthy in all heaven and on earth. That brought weeping to the Apostle John. But then an angel says, but no, wait. Look, see what he calls him in preceding verses. He calls him the lion. What does he see when he looks for the lion? He sees the lamb that was slain. And it's of him that the song is sung. Who sings it in verse 8? We'll perhaps gather these together shortly, but the four living creatures, 24 elders, and they sang this new song, you are worthy, first of all, to take the scroll and open its seals. But he is worthy because he was slain. Again in verse 9, the middle of verse 9. Because he was killed, because he was murdered. And by that he has redeemed us to God by his blood. He has achieved the impossible. He has achieved the even unreasonable. There is no reason in us or in all creation why he should have been slain, except that he chose this path. Except that he loved us, and except that he hated sin in us. And here we read that it is the 24 elders who are the representatives of the church of all ages. I believe the four living creatures are, as one commentator puts it, the supreme representatives of all creation. If you were to have a look at the scene in heaven, you find that there is the throne room, and these four living creatures are the nearest that there are to the throne, in prime position, senior position. And these are the ones who acknowledge his worth. They confess that he is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. As I understand it, that is, in very brief, it is summary, that he is worthy to rule, that he has the sovereign place, as the rest of Scripture testifies. That seems to be what's reflected by his coming to open the seals of the scroll, because it's in the opening of the seals of the scroll, the opening of the scroll, that the things unfold, the great story of Revelation, the great prophecy. And what follows is that there are those who are redeemed to him, and because he has that supreme position, they too are made as kings and priests to our God and will reign on the earth, in verse 10. Following this, in verse 11, John doesn't have the words to cover it all. He does his best by the leading of the Spirit. There's the many angels, the living creatures, those four living creatures, the elders, the 24 of them, and the number of them together was, and we're not meant to calculate this, it's without limit. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Vast numbers join in. They are in full agreement with his worth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. These things are the right accompaniments of his position as the one worthy to take the scroll. Vast numbers join in agreement with that first testimony. Do you? Right now, this is not the way the world sees him. This is not thought to be wise in the terms that Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians 2. But God has given us a glimpse of what is to come, and therefore what is already. Surely this is already acknowledged in God's presence by those who are around him. He is worthy. And as it was in the first place, once again, there is just one reason that is given. It is because he was the Lamb who was slain, who was killed. That's what brings him the honor. Worthy of supreme honor. He's worthy to be the focus of the attention of these vast numbers. He's worthy to be the center of attention of verse 13. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, also cry worthy. Because, as that poor man said as he went through Galilee and Judea, he gave his life to be a ransom for many. What is he worthy of? We couldn't escape as we read through. The things he is worthy of are to open the seals on the scroll. We might say to open the course of history. But that has the implication that he himself is high and glorious. Who else can do such a thing? In whose hands is history? Only the one who is eligible to rule over all things. He therefore has the stature to receive the service and worship of all things. Paul wrote to the Colossians chapter 1 from verse 17 and following, he says, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, so that in all things he may have the preeminence." The very first. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness," we understand all the fullness of the Godhead, "should dwell." Or as he wrote, Paul wrote to the Corinthians later in that same letter in chapter 15, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the God the Father." May I pause there a moment? How can he deliver the kingdom to his Father except the kingdom is in his hands? He delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for, quote, "he has put all things under his feet." But when he, God, says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So it is that we find that first expression of praise, particularly in verse 12. "He's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then the second, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The two are seen as distinct. The two persons, Father and Son. The one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, just as Paul portrayed in 1 Corinthians 15. But there the Lamb, the Son, has all things, and the time will come when all is complete and he will give them into the hand of him who is on the throne. But he has that supreme place, recognized by all creation. And with that place, with that right, belong the honor and the glory and the blessing. We know that there are kings or presidents of man who demand and they get glory of some kind. But the Lord has earned his glory, and therefore he will get blessing as well. That's just that, you might say, that cold glory. He has the richness of it. He has the response of those who have been redeemed. And the redemption of creation to bring blessing to his name. true glory, that inexpressible light, which he shares then with the one who is on the throne. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. So he is worthy of that position. He is worthy of the glory and the honor and the blessing that belongs with that position. But who says the Lamb is worthy? I have mentioned that we first read of the four living creatures, these great creatures. We read as well of the 24 elders. Verse 8. We read then in verse 11 that these were followed by the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and these thousands. And then we read in verse 13, every creature, all that are in them, without exception. Paul, writing to the Philippians, he tells us that Christ had this mind in him to humble himself through to the death of the cross, the Lamb that was slain. That's him. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Who says that the Lamb is worthy of the highest honors? Who says that he's worthy of worship and of obedience as our God, our Lord, our King? It would seem to us day by day that there are just some of mankind. Creation surely also recognizes him. The mountains rejoice, the trees clap their hands, and so on, as the Psalms speak. But amongst men, it's just some. But be in no doubt whatsoever that the time is coming when there will be no doubters, and there will be no objectors. John could see when it was happening. Paul anticipated when it was happening. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, can you go anywhere else? And all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now you might well turn around and say, but isn't this about heaven? Isn't this about those who do trust in Jesus, who are believers? Well, it may be, but the fact is, John recognizes, and it is treated as a universal. There is not one who does not say he is worthy. Every knee will bow. There will be no objectors, no doubters. Everyone will see, everyone will know, everyone will confess, everyone will praise him. And as if all that is not enough, then we hear those who know these things so well, the senior figures, as it were, in this scene, other than the one on the throne and the Lamb himself. Those four living creatures are the ones. I said it already, I understand this as rather the senior representatives of all creation in God's presence. They affirm, Amen. You said all that. Everyone has said he's worthy. And they say, they know, they say, Amen. In modern parlance, absolutely. More sophisticated, perhaps, in older language, quite right. Colloquially, you've got it. Definitely, precisely, exactly, truly, this is the truth. He's worthy, you say he's worthy, everyone says he's worthy, you're right. Amen. All of those things, to the very highest possible degree, it is true. There should be no doubt about it. This is as it is. This is as it should be. Amen. What more can anyone say? But amen. As we close this evening, in closing our year of Sundays, our year of the Lord's Day, and singing Psalm 72, that His name should endure forever in blessing. Amen and amen. Amen, so let it be. Amen, it is. But why leave it until then? As we sing tonight, such words, that word, let it take a hold of your heart. Let your life be the amen to that praise to be anticipated. Let your life be an amen on His life, His work, His glory. Whose? The Lamb that was slain. But Jesus died. Jesus was born. He came to die for your sins. He has a right to expect that our lives are the amen to that. So much more for us. If He is the Lamb that was slain for us, for you, for me, that He is the sacrifice that God the Father has accepted to take sin from you. He is most worthy of your blessing and honor and glory and praise. To the glory of God the Father, give our amen to all who do exalt His name. So may the Lord grant His blessing on His word this evening.